Good afternoon and welcome to Gospel Truth. This is Pastor Dennis Carroll from Orange, California, pastor of Gospel Truth Fellowship in Orange. Welcome this afternoon to the most important hour you'll hear today. Gospel Truth is on the air, and for Jim and everyone who has written recently, this song is dedicated to you.
What can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being alive today. Thank you, God the Father, for raising your Son Jesus from the dead. And to everyone out there who is born again, has been made alive unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I say happy birthday to you, because tomorrow is our birthday. Thanks be unto God who gives life from the dead to those who are in Christ Jesus. For God has put eternal life in Jesus. He has given eternal life to all men, and He has put that life in Jesus Christ. And everyone who has the Son has that life. And he that does not have the Son does not have that life. Thank God for that life that sets us free from sin. I read to you a text from Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What a paramount question I pose to you from the Scriptures today. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know, Paul says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I declare today the truth that should have been told sooner or later, and it should have been sooner, that the life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death, and we no longer live in sin and its bondage, but we live unto God in the liberty of the sons of God, free from the dominion of sin, for we are no longer under law and its condemnation, but we are under grace and its power. We are under grace, and therefore sin does not have dominion over us. Where do I get this kind of information? Romans chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, verse 12, verse 14. Throughout the Scriptures, it is the declaration of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, that when it is believed, it is the power of God unto salvation, but only to those who believe. If you find yourself not having this power of God unto salvation, you must honestly ask yourself if you have believed the gospel. If you have believed what you have been told is the gospel, and do not find it to be the power of God unto salvation to set you free from the power and dominion of sin, you need to ask yourself if you've really heard the gospel. And this is the point of this broadcast, that we are saying to you, everyone who is listening, we are bringing to you this proposition that the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ has been polluted with pagan philosophies. And we have been talking about that for the last 5 weeks. Particularly the dogma of a sinful nature and the inability to love God and do His will. And we welcome you to the broadcast this morning. If you have a comment that you would like to make or a question, you can call any time during the week at area code 714-771-6310. That's 714-771-6310, and you'll get an answering machine. And leave your comments, leave your questions, leave your quandaries. If you'd like to, leave your number, and I'll call you back. Because it is crucial that you understand what the gospel is in order to be set free from sin. We declare unto you that the gospel sets people free from sin. Today, the phone lines will be open, and the number is area code 310-988-1390. 310-988-1390. You're welcome to call and enter the discussion. Now, when I say discussion, we do not say that truth is compiled by agreement through discussion, but truth exists, and we are presenting to you a confrontation on the issue of sinful nature. This is not a confrontation with people, but of ideas. The idea that man has a sinful nature is not in the Scriptures. It is from philosophy, incorporated into the church through a man named Augustine about 1,500 years ago, and I demonstrated that 2 weeks ago. Sadly, I cannot demonstrate the same truth every week, or we would have to simply rebroadcast the previous tape. But as we continue to progress in our thinking and in our discussions, you will, if you will take the time, you will see me putting together for you an understanding and scriptural truth to show you, in fact, that man's sin is a result of his choice, that man can stop sinning because he can repent and God commands him to, he can believe the gospel, and he can be set free from sin. Sin is not some kind of organism crawling around in the body making people sin. It is a choice of self-indulgence of the desires over serving the will of God. And thus the Bible declares it to be so. This is the truth that should have been taught sooner or later. And as I said, it should have been sooner. Now this week I received a couple letters, and I'd like to also refer to a phone call last week. A person wrote in this week and trying to help my understanding by simply repeating the doctrines that I am declaring to not be biblical. And he lays out the idea that I should understand, as he does, that Christ calls us to be perfect as he is perfect, meaning perfect in love. And that I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church. The same kind of love that Christ has for the church is to be the kind of love that I am to have for my wife. And he posed these as if they were impossibilities. In fact, his closing remarks were to the effect that no one can do that. And in fact, that is a confession from this person that he himself is not doing that. And I regret to receive a letter where a person would confess that they don't love their wife as Christ loved the church, and that they don't love their neighbor as themselves, and they don't love God as God requires them to. What a sad confession for the church. But that is typical of what I am talking about and what I address on this program, that people who confess that they are living in sin are not in humility confessing that, for humility is the opposite of pride, and only proud people continue to live in sin. But that is an effect. That is a consequence that is imposed upon people when they believe the idea that they cannot do the will of God. It does not exalt man's nature to say he can do God's will. It does not exalt and glorify man to say that he can do God's will. It only reveals the true nature of sin, that it is man's will rebelling against the known obligations that he has in his mind. The known light that he has, he rebels against, and that is the measure of guilt and sin. And we will look at a few more of these topics today. We also had a call last week from a gentleman who was addressing me, and we were talking about the nature of Jesus Christ, the human nature of Jesus Christ, what I consider the paramount proof that our nature is not sinful, that human nature is not sinful, because the Bible declares that Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, that the Word of God dwelt among us in human flesh, and that his nature partook of the same nature of flesh and blood as ours, as his brethren. And it is clear, as the man last week acknowledged, that Jesus Christ had a human nature such as ours. So, if Jesus Christ has a human nature such as ours, and we have a human nature such as his, then we must conclude that they are equivalent to one another. And yet the caller said, well, it is true that Jesus Christ had a human nature such as ours, but yet without sin. Now that "yet without sin" quote is taken from the book of Hebrews, not talking about the nature of Jesus, but talking about the fact that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The "yet without sin" statement has to do with the fact that he resisted temptation, continued to abide in the will of the Father, and was yet without sin. Not without human nature that was sinful, but yet without sin while fully in human nature. But to deny that Jesus is human because it would equate it to having a sinful nature is to believe a contradiction. And that's what we fell into last week, where the gentleman would say, Jesus had a human nature exactly like ours, but ours is sinful and his is not. Well, that's believing a contradiction. And he tried to take us to the idea of the Trinity, of mystery, that it's a mystery that Jesus had a human nature like ours, yet without sin. No, it's not a mystery, it's a contradiction, and there's a difference. The Trinity is a mystery. That Jesus was both human and divine is a mystery, but not a contradiction. But to believe that Jesus is human, and I am human, and the same humanity, but mine is sinful and his is not, is a contradiction. Now, if this contradiction is indulged in, you cannot teach the child the least bit of mathematics. You can't teach a child to believe that if A is 5 and B is 5, that A is equal to B. You can't teach a child to do that without teaching him. Now, remember that when you get into the Bible, and the Bible says A is 5 and B and the Bible says B is 5, don't believe that A and B are the same, because the Bible, it's a mystery book, and we can't take all of our understanding that we learn here and apply to ourselves to live in this world. We can't be reasonable with the Bible. But I declare to you that we do not have a sinful nature, or else Jesus had a sinful nature. And if Jesus partook of flesh and blood such as ours, then we do not have a sinful nature. But we are, without being converted, prior to regeneration, man is totally sinful. Not in his nature, but in the totality of his rebellion against the truth. His totality to refuse, in light of it, the known obligation he has, the refusal to obey that known obligation. Maybe you think that people say, well, people don't know their obligation. Well, you just listen for a few moments to people talk, and you will hear them saying, well, so-and-so shouldn't have done that, or that person that killed their two children, they shouldn't have done that. How terrible. That's a revelation of what they know, how people ought to be, how they ought to live in this world. So anytime somebody points out how other people ought not to do something, or what they ought to do, is a revelation of their light on the matter, and they are held accountable to live accordingly to that light. So if we accept this contradiction, then people apply it this other way. For example, Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, John 8:34. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. And if you say to yourself, well, I commit sin, but I'm not a slave of sin, that's another contradiction. It's not a mystery, it's a contradiction. It's a refusal to look squarely into the fact of the matter and yield to the truth of the matter. It is a refusal to give up the doctrine of sinful nature that a person will say, Jesus had a human nature, I have a human nature, but mine is not the same as his. It is the dogma that is held up rather than to yield to the consequences of the truth. So everyone, when Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and you say to yourself, I commit sin. Sin is my pattern of life, my anger, my envy, my jealousy. I lie. I have attributes of sin. I indulge in the flesh. But I'm not really a slave of sin. I just commit sin. Well, Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Will you be honest with that? It is not your nature that you are a slave to. It is your willingness. Because Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And he went on further to say in John chapter 8, and we're going to look at this because this is a very important principle to see. How does one become a slave to sin? Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, Paul goes over and takes that truth in Romans chapter 6, and he informs us in Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you. Jim, if you're listening, here we are going your question. For sin shall not be master over you. If you want to call in, the number is 310-988-1390. Area code 310-988-1390. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How does one know if one is under grace? Sin is no longer their master, Paul says. That's the proof if you're under grace. Not that you keep on sinning is the proof you're under grace, but that sin is no longer master over you. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. On the contrary, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Here Paul tells us what it means to be a slave, to have a master over us as sin. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Here's what Paul is saying, taken from the instruction of Jesus. If you present yourself to somebody, if you walk up to somebody and say, I am here to be your slave for the day, your commitment to be a slave makes that person, constitutes that person, your master. You are creating a relationship as slave and master. The master didn't come seeking you. The master did not have a natural power over you. You are not born its slave. You do not have any opportunity to reject the master. But it is going to someone voluntarily and saying, I will be your slave. In fact, if you say, I will be your slave from now on, then he is your master from now on. And you do whatever your master says. So to what does the slave to sin yield himself and give himself as a slave to make sin his master? The sinner does not choose sin as his object. No sinner ever is conscious of the fact that sin is what his pursuit is. But the sinner's choice, abiding choice as an end, is to live for himself, is to be selfish supremely, is to live for his own good. The sinner is conscious that he lives for good. But the matter with that is that he lives for only his own good supremely, that he does not live to promote good for its own sake wherever he can, disinterestedly, not looking for something for himself. But his good that he pursues is partial. It has partiality to it. It is only if it is in connection with himself. That is the nature of sin. That is the character of sin. It is a voluntary slavery to your desires, whereby sin becomes your master. You indulge your desires and indulge your desires until they grow in strength, until the point where you find that if you choose to stop, you have in fact found yourself to have a master. What you're really doing, in fact, is not choosing to stop, you're wanting to stop. You're wanting to be free from the dominion of sin, and you find yourself that you are committed to something that your desires will not break away from. Your desire to stop is not greater than your willingness to continue on in your self-indulgence. So sin becomes your master. But thanks be unto God, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How do you know if you're under grace? Sin stops being your master. Thanks be unto God. Sin no longer has dominion over those who are under grace. The influence of grace, the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ when believed and entered into, frees one from the dominion of sin, frees one from sin as their master, and they are no longer under law and its fear and its hope and its condemnation. They are free from its influence because the grace of God has forgiven past sins, and their faith in the grace of God springs them into a heartfelt obedience of love towards God, forsaking all selfishness in the process of repentance. Thanks be unto God. So looking at this subject of sinful nature, it is not our nature that have dominion over us. It is the willful indulgence of the desires. It is the willful placing of ourselves at the disposal of our desires to serve them as slaves in all that they command, and thus making them our master. Now some people say, well, sin is our nature. No, sin is not natural to us. It is the most unnatural state. Living in sin and rebellion against God is living contrary to what our reason understands we ought to do and be. It is living contrary to our conscience that continues to point to us and condemn us for our sin. It is living contrary to the relationships in this world that require that we love them. It is not natural to us to live in sin and be sinful and selfish. It is not natural to us. It is contrary to our natures to live contrary to the law of God and to be selfish. Sin is rebellion against reason, truth, and conscience. It is not natural to us. It is not natural to us to be killing and to be jealous and to be fighting and to have wars. But it is, in fact, contrary to our whole being to live selfishly. So what's the big deal? What's the big issue here? Well, this sad dogma has even found its way into a translation of the Bible in our modern time. There is a translation of the Bible that has imposed this dogma without warrant on Scripture. They have taken a word in the Greek that means flesh or body and translated it sinful nature. There are 19 places in the New Testament where the word translated flesh or body and all other translations, these people have taken the liberty to translate it and impose the dogma of sinful nature in this translation. For example, let me give you some examples. Let me give you some examples of how the word is translated other places. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the word became flesh. The word became flesh. That word is translated flesh there. But in this translation I'm talking about, that same word is translated sinful nature. In the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of 2 Peter, and the book of Ephesians. Yet, if we were to take that word and translate it consistently, we would say, and the word became sinful nature and dwelt among us. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh. Well, we should translate that, whoever eats my sinful nature. What in the world is happening here? In the days of his flesh, it says in the book of Hebrews. We should have to say, in the days of his sinful nature. When Jesus took on flesh and blood, we should say he took on sinful nature and blood. Jesus says that Jesus came in the flesh. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is very, very serious. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, if you translate that sinful nature, we have a whole lot of problems. But if you deny that Jesus Christ came in the very nature that you and I have and change that word to mean something other than the nature in the flesh that we have, then you're denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And John says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We cannot deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, in the time of the Gospels, in the first century, the time of that John wrote this epistle, and continuing through the first century, for several more centuries, there was the philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism held that the body itself and all material things is sinful. That the spirit of man dropped into the body by God is pure, pure. And there's no sin in it. But it's the body that has sin in it. And in order for them to be consistent, they had to deny that Jesus came in the same bodies that they had because they held the body to be innately sinful, have a sinful nature. So they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In fact, they said he came like a spirit phantom, that his body was sort of a mirage, because if he came in really the same flesh that we have, then they would have to confess that he also had an impure, sinful body, and sin could not touch God's spirit, so to speak, as they saw it. So John warns us that any doctrine that says Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is not of God. Yet this translation translates this word that's translated flesh as sinful nature, not consistently, just in select places, like Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as you're looking in Romans chapter 8, they say something to the effect that, Romans chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 and 8 and 9 and 12 and 13, they translate the word flesh as sinful nature. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the sinful nature, they say. That's an imposition of dogma on a text of Scripture that is not called for. And they do this in Romans 8. They do that in Romans 7, Galatians 5, where it talks about the works of the flesh. They call it the works of the sinful nature. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. How sad it is to see that a dogma of a particular theological view is imposed upon Scripture. And you might think that you're safe from that influence, but you're probably not, because it is the widest selling translation in Christianity today. It is the New International Version, the Not Inspired Version, the NIV. And you must have the distinction and discernment to understand that that is not Scripture that you are reading. It is a paraphrase. You must understand, when you read sinful nature in that translation, it is not the words of the Bible. It is a dogma imposed on those places. Yet in other places, they translate it flesh, they translate it body, they translate it correctly. And that is the inconsistency in that translation, and there is no warrant to it. It is 20th century Gnosticism revisited, and you must be careful of that. When you read those scriptures, understand, you are not reading sinful nature in the original, nor is it implied, but you are reading it in a recent translation, paraphrase of the Bible. How could this be happening? Because of the popularity of the view. So many people believe that we have a sinful nature that they assume it to be true because so many people believe it. Yet so many people believe the earth was flat for centuries, or that the earth was the center of the universe, or our what is called now our solar system. If you would like to call and ask questions about what I am talking about, the number is area code 310-988-1390. Bible says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, he did not abolish in his sinful nature the enmity. We're told that in the fleshly body of Christ, not the sinful nature of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says God was revealed in the flesh, not in the sinful nature. Bible says God was, the Word became flesh, not sinful nature. We cannot accept contradictions under the guise of mystery and settle these issues. Because if you accept contradictions under the guise of mystery, anything can be believed, as long as it's contradictory and we say it's a mystery. No, the truth comes first, and then doctrines and dogmas after that. The truth must stand. My proposition to those who call and to those who are listening is, I have a solemn duty to present a case before you to stir up your thinking so that you will think deeply with me. And if I can show you the case for the fact that we do not have a sinful nature, man does not have an excuse for sinning against God, then we can make progress in understanding the real character of the gospel and of the salvation that he promises. And this is my responsibility as I go on week to week to call upon you to listen and think with me and make the case for what I am talking about. Thankfully, we have Steve from Torrance who is on the call, and we're going to talk to Steve. Hi, Steve. Are you there? Hi, Steve. I can't quite hear you. We're working on it. Just hold on, Steve. We've got high-tech people that came in to help me. Thank you.
Cool.
Okay, I can hear you great.
Okay. I'm all for this. I believe it, and but there's a question I wanted to ask.
Okay.
Something I've been looking at. Uh-huh. I've been kind of thinking along these same lines for about a year and a half. And but I was reading in Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, about there's a verse that says the law of sin in my members.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I'm wondering exactly what the law of sin is. Now I understand that Romans 7 is like a testimony to someone who's not under grace.
Mm-hmm. Good.
You know? But I do. I also understand as well that it could apply to us, you know, in aspects and in certain times. But what I'm my real thing is what exactly would you say the law of sin is?
Okay. We agree.
He says it's in his members, and I'm just wondering exactly what the law of sin is.
Uh-huh. Now, you recognize that in verse 2 of chapter 8, Paul says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death.
Right.
So we understand that there's liberty from that law, whatever it is.
Absolutely. That's why I asked the question.
Good. Okay. the law in our members, he's talking about our sensibilities. He's talking about that part of our being, our moral anatomy, our members of the sensibilities, our desires, our feelings, our passions, our sensibilities.
Ability, maybe?
Not ability, our sensibilities, our senses.
Okay.
The things that, the information that comes to our mind through the senses, okay? And our mind's activity to desire those things.
Okay.
There is a law there that in the workings of our mind, through our sensibilities or our senses, when we sense an object, we either think it's a good thing or a bad thing,
mm-hmm.
a desirable thing or not a desirable thing. And when our mind senses an object through our eyes, our touch, all of our senses, plus there are senses in our mind that we don't have physical senses for, then we want those things. It is a law of our mind that God has made this world full of things that are very desirable.
Right.
Okay. My neighbor might have a very nice car.
Uh-huh.
And I see that car, I see how good it is, and I might want it.
Uh-huh.
Okay. That's a law in my members that are working, doing their job, seeking good. If I commit myself to indulge the law of my members, the workings of my members, the desires and sensibilities and the feelings that arise from seeing things and knowing that things are there,
uh-huh.
wanting things. If I obey my desires,
uh-huh.
then I am obeying a law that does not promote good. It is not seeking for good for anybody but myself.
Uh-huh.
See, I don't desire that you have the new car. I just desire it for me when I desire something.
Cross the line, that's when it becomes sin. You covet after it. But
right. When you want something, it's not sin.
Right.
Let's take something that we understand is very neutral, food.
Uh-huh.
Okay? If you want food, God made us to want food so we could... It's a law of our members. It's a law of our being that we want food. God made us that way so we would feed ourselves and stay healthy.
Okay.
Now, if I make that desire the supreme end that I live for,
mm-hmm.
and live to just to eat, then I am obeying the desires of my body, and I live under the law of my members.
Okay, I understand that.
Okay.
What's the law of sin in my members?
Oh, the type of phraseology he has?
He says,
mm-hmm.
Okay, well, I'm not looking at my marked up Bible, so I got to find it here. Okay, verse 23 of chapter 7. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
Okay, I'm going to read that in the New American Standard.
That's one I usually use. I'm looking at King James. It basically says the same thing.
Yeah, it does. It says, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the laws of my mind. So he makes a distinction between the two.
Mm-hmm.
The law of his mind, the law that's working in the members of his body.
Yeah, I see the mind as like the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Where we put our focus, if it's on the spirit, then it's in holiness, it's on fleshness and disobedience and sin, therefore.
You got the concept, Steve. What he is saying is there, in my mind I have a law that tells me I ought to love God. In my members, I have a law working that desires things of this world, material things, gratification, and they are working against each other. So that this law of indulgence is a law of sin, because if I obey it, it always is sin. It's a law of sin that my members draw me into. It's a law that's working that if I obey it, then it's sin in my members.
Yeah, the reason why I see this as a past tense is because of verse 1, how he says, I'm speaking to those under the law,
uh-huh.
who know the law.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on, God, I wish I had my name as a standard on me. Okay, verse 7 and 8, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but
mm-hmm.
by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law that thou shalt not covet. Verse 8, sin taking the opportunity by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of conceptuousness, for without the law sin is dead, for I was alive without the law, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, verse 11, for sin taking the occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. Okay. It sounds like this one's like sin kind of like entered him, like what? When it was his first sin and became a law of his members.
He is describing to those who understand the law that without the light of the law, there is no consciousness of sin because light is necessary for there to be guilt. Then he talks about how he is awakened by the command of the law, and what when he was awakened by the command to not covet, it revealed his covetous heart. That he had kept from committing adultery, had kept from murder, but now it revealed the intent of his heart. It revealed the spirit of his heart, that he was a covetous being. So that he, when that arose, when the commandment came and awakened him to see his covetousness, he died under its condemnation. And he found under the influence of law, see, Romans chapter 7 is showing that under the influence of law and command, we become awakened to sin, and we find ourselves awakened to its our true state of bondage in self-indulgence, sin. But the commandment can't take us further. The commandment cannot take us to an influence that brings us out of sin. It doesn't engender faith in us towards God. It simply reveals sin. And Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's its full job to the sinner. See, so once that was revealed, he says, well, what do I do? And then in Romans 8, he reveals that it is through Christ Jesus and a new law through faith that frees him from the law of sin and death. And then in Romans 8, as you say, he shows that once he has put his mind and heart through faith in God and keeps his mind on the things of the Spirit, that he is free from this law of obeying his desires and feelings and his sensibilities.
You know, the closest thing I found to the law of sin and understanding it was I find in a law that when I would do good, evil was present with me. That's the closest thing I found is some sort of law or principle.
In the scriptures, you mean?
Yeah, in that same chapter, verse 21. That's the closest thing I can get to the law of sin, but I wasn't too absolute on it. At first, I thought it was the abilities, but when I looked at we've been set free from the law of sin and death, well, you know, I didn't lose my ability to sin. You know,
right, so. Right. Yeah, see, when a person becomes holy, when a person has the verse 4 of Romans chapter 8, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
Yeah.
Okay. When that requirement of the law is actually fulfilled in us, and we love God above everything, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, when that actually happens, we don't lose the ability to turn around and sin at some point in the future.
Right.
But we are not still walking in sin at that point in time. But we don't become unable to sin.
Right.
See, so through the gospel, we are willing to love God. We are willing to serve Him. We are willing to trust in His mercy and grace. But we don't lose the ability to sin. Otherwise, our holiness would have no virtue. We couldn't do otherwise.
Right. Well, I'm still kind of thinking about this law of sin is. I've been very much convinced by the scripture. A mutual friend of ours who we both know, hi Keith, shared this with me once. And at first I was like, right. And he gave me a book, and I looked at it, and whatever. But I was compelled by the scripture to check it out. Because the scripture says you're supposed to test all things by the word of God. So I did my duty, and I found myself dismayed because I believed something that wasn't true.
Yeah, and that's kind of shocking, isn't it?
I encourage you. I'm thankful that you're taking this opportunity and got on the air and sharing a hard truth for people to understand.
It's a terrible truth.
But my encouragement to those people that are listening is, just look at the word. It's simple. It's simple. It's really not. It's like you. I believe you said it's harder to believe in the sinful nature than it is not to.
Yes.
And to blame God for something that He didn't.
Right.
It's absurd.
Thanks for calling in, Steve. I didn't know that you knew somebody I knew, but glad that you do.
Yeah.
Thanks for calling in.
Bye.
Thanks, Steve. Great call. Appreciate you calling in. Thankful that the Lord has spoken to you through the Word and that you've seen the the terrible truth that we're not sinners because we have a nature, but we sin because we willfully choose to reject the light that we have. And that's what takes humility, to come to terms with the fact that our sin is entirely our fault, and we are only to blame, and God is not to blame, and we can, in fact, be free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that wonderful truth. Anybody else that would like to call in the last quarter hour? The number is 310-988-1390. While we wait for the next call, I'd like to take just a brief short subject here and talk to you about the good-for-nothing gospel. I know it's good for something, it's good for everything, but the good-for-nothing gospel is that gospel that says when you believe the gospel, you don't stop sinning. It doesn't change your heart. It doesn't prevent divorce. It doesn't stop murders. It doesn't stop envy. It doesn't stop lustings. It doesn't stop jealousy. It just keeps you from going to hell. Well, if that's all it does, then it's good for nothing in this world, is it not? If it just keeps you from going to hell, then what good is the gospel in this world? I say it's not good for much. And that leads us to the issue of hypocrisy. Now, think with me, as Steve said, think. And look in your Bibles and see if these things be so. And if you would like the same book that Steve received, write to us at Post Office Box 6322, Orange, California. We'll be glad to send you a copy as well. What do we do as religious leaders, Christian leaders, who are on television, have their own program several times a day, own their own networks, and day after day they call upon educational system, they call upon political leaders, they call upon religious leaders, they call upon families, they call upon mothers and dads to stop sinning, they call upon people to stop the illegitimacy in children. They tell people we must put the Ten Commandments back in our classrooms and courtrooms. We must stop abortion. Our leaders should be faithful to their spouses. Our leaders should not cheat the people and steal money like happens throughout the country. And that the same people put on whole programs where they lament the fact that we just have a sinful nature and we really can't obey God. Well, listen, are we hypocrites or what's the truth? If we can't stop sinning, then why do we tell people to stop their sin of abortion? How do we have the moral authority to call anybody in this world to stop moral sin if we declare in our doctrines that you can't stop sinning? We have to come to terms with this kind of contradictory notions in our thinking and in our teaching before we have the moral authority to call the world to entire repentance. Thankful to see that we have another call on the line, and it's Bruce from Bellflower. See if I can get you on the line, Bruce.
How you doing?
Hi, Bruce. Thanks for calling.
Great. I got a couple questions. I'm kind of startled to hear this.
I'm sure you are.
Yeah. I'm just curious about a couple scriptures, especially as in like Psalm 51:5, where David says that I was sinful from birth. My mother conceived me in the womb in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And also the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for Paul writes that for in Adam all die.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we gain original sin through Adam's disobedience to God in the garden, and therefore all men are born in iniquity before God, and no man can stand righteous before God as we're born.
That's what I'm talking about. That's not in the Bible.
Well, I just read the scriptures that are in the Bible that says that. I mean, that's crystal clear. I mean, David says he was born in sin. How can we say that the Bible doesn't say we're born in sin?
Okay.
I mean, we are.
I know your question, and I will take the last 10 minutes and address that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And you want to listen on the air or off the air?
I'd be happy to listen on the air, sure.
Okay. Let me address that for you, because that is a key text that people use to try to prove that that Psalms is a teaching that our very moment of conception is sinful, that our physical bodies from the moment of conception is sinful.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let me read you this and listen carefully. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is a good translation of the Hebrew. This is Hebrew poetic parallelism. with the second line of the verse saying the same thing as the first line in a different way.
Okay.
When grammatically diagrammed, David is the subject of the first clause with a passive verb, and in iniquity describes the condition in which he was brought forth.
Uh-huh.
Iniquity is not said to be in David. The second clause has an active verb with David's mother as the subject and in sin as the condition in which he was conceived. Sin is not said to be in David, but his mother was in sin when he was conceived.
In what way was she in sin when he was conceived?
He doesn't tell us, but the grammar tells us that it was she that was in sin when he was conceived, not that sin was in him when he was conceived.
Okay, what about the 1 Corinthians 15:22, for all have died in Adam?
Okay, do you accept that for Psalms 51:5?
Well, I don't agree with your interpretation of it, no, but that's fine, I'll give you that one. But
okay, so we need to take them step by step and
see
what they are.
But
okay.
We also got to take them all and let Scripture interpret Scripture. We have to stand by the standard of letting Scripture interpret itself.
Okay. But that scripture leads us away from what was imposed upon it, that David was sinful at the moment of his conception. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:22, along with Romans chapter 5, which is the foundation stone of trying to prove man has a sinful nature, you end up with universalism when you take that position, because the parallelism between Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5, which is similar to 1 Corinthians that you just named, if you take it literally as people want to do, you end up with universalism.
Well, I would say not if... Well, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for as in Adam, all die.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's plain and simple. Everyone as in Adam, all die. We all descend from Adam. That's given.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, not all are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I feel that it's given the clause there... Of those who we're not all in Christ, we're not born in Christ. We're born of Adam, and until we become in Christ, we will not be made alive.
How do we become in Christ?
Huh?
How do we become in Christ?
By the Holy Spirit drawing us to Christ on the cross by the power of the Lord.
And is it through faith?
It's through faith that's given by the Spirit. Yes.
Okay. So it's conditioned upon something happening like faith.
Sure.
Okay. So it's not an automatic thing that if you're in Adam, you'll end up in Christ.
I believe not. No.
Okay. It's not an automatic thing that simply because we are descendants of Adam, we also have a sinful nature. It doesn't say that there.
Well, it does. It says, for all in Adam died, and we are all in Adam. But see, we are not all in Christ. Like you had said earlier, speaking of the caller last week,
mm-hmm.
who had mentioned that we have the same flesh as Christ had.
Mm-hmm.
The thing I think that needs to be clarified on that is Christ did not come from a human father. Christ was born of a virgin.
Uh-huh.
The sinful nature travels through the man, as we see in Scripture. It's always linked back to the head of the woman, which is the man. And Christ was not born of a human father. He was born of God and the Holy Spirit.
See, that's what I dealt with last week. He was born of God, of course, because God was his father, not to avoid a sinful nature. You're making an assumption that sin is physical, traveling through the father but not the mother.
Well,
you have no evidence for that.
And there's also no evidence to say that it isn't so either.
I don't have to prove a negative. I don't have to prove there's not a sinful nature. People who believe it have to prove that it is, and there's no evidence that sin is physically transmitted through the father and not through the mother.
So do you believe that a man can, if raised correctly, born as a child, can live a sinless life from that time up, given the right circumstances?
I believe that man, the sin in man, when man sins, is a voluntary rejection of truth.
Right.
Okay. So we have to start from what we know and then take its implications from there.
But I'm asking, do you believe a person could live without sin in their life?
If sin is voluntary, then the possibility of living without sin has to be there.
Then why does the Scripture say that no man can live righteous before God?
Where does it say that?
Job 24:25:4. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one be born a woman be pure? How much less is a man but a maggot, the son of God, who is only a worm? Speaking of man.
Uh-huh.
No man can be holy before God. I mean, Romans 3. No man is righteous, none that does good.
What about those who are converted? Don't they change at all when they're converted?
Oh, I definitely agree there's a change when you're converted, but I'm saying this is the reason why we need to come to Christ, is because even with only one sin, that is the original sin, when at birth, that's enough to condemn you to hell. That's why Christ came.
Did you voluntarily take on that sinful nature?
did I voluntarily? No, but I also didn't voluntarily decide to be born. I didn't voluntarily decide where I was going to live. I didn't voluntarily decide my genetic makeup.
Exactly. So you're not guilty of it.
Sure, I'm guilty of it.
How can you be guilty of something you didn't voluntarily do?
Because, first of all, because this is God's sovereign choice of how he deals with things. Secondly, because Adam was our head, and he was the one who...
I know the doctrine, but what God's sovereign choice to what? Make you sinful nature?
No, God's sovereign choice on how he deals with man and their sin. God is, as you've said, in a sense, that God has given us the way out of what we are born into.
No, not that we are born into.
Well, that's the way I would hold it.
I know you would. I understand that.
God has given us a way out of that through Christ.
Yes.
But in a sense, it's not that... he's being unfair because of what's gone on. He gave the right to Adam and Eve, our parents. Now, it
gave what right?
The right to be children of God and to obey his commandments in the garden.
Okay.
And they refused to do so.
Okay.
He said, from this day on, you shall die,
uh-huh.
and also your descendants.
Uh-huh.
Now,
and we do die.
Sure we do, and it's a result of our sin.
It's a consequence of his sin, but not a result of our sin.
So we die because of his sin?
We physically die because of his sin, don't we?
Yeah, and because of our own, though, also.
No, we don't physically die because of our own sin.
What do we physically die of?
Because of Adam's sin.
Okay, so now you're contradicting what you said earlier.
No.
You said we don't receive anything from Adam. We shouldn't be guilty for it. So why am I dying if I'm not guilty for Adam's sin?
Our physical death is a result of the curse because of Adam's sin.
Okay, but why is
But
God...
there's no guilt in that.
Well, then why should I have to suffer a death if I'm not guilty of something?
Because if after death, you will not suffer for sin unless you personally sin.
If I don't accept Christ, I'll suffer if I die of sin.
Yes. But it will be your own sin and not the sin of Adam that you will go to hell for.
But nonetheless, I'm still being punished for something Adam did first and foremost by dying.
No. Physical death is not a punishment for your sin.
Well, I understand that. That's what I'm saying. But physical death...
Mm-hmm.
Whatever way you want to put it, whether it be a person dying of AIDS or cancer or whatever it may be, that is a punishment towards man. God said this is a judgment upon you that you will die physically.
Yes,
I also believe that Adam and Eve died spiritually in the garden.
Excuse me, Steve. Steve, I've got 2 minutes, so I've got to go.
Okay.
Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye. Bye.
So we're off the air with Steve. Got a couple minutes to go here. Thank you for your call, Steve. Bruce, excuse me, in Bellflower. Thank you for your call. We'll continue this discussion next week. I want to thank everyone, the two that made their call. I want you to consider these things seriously, because even if we try to defend a doctrine, if it generates a view of the character of God that says he created sin, if it generates a view of God that says that he holds us morally responsible for the sin of another, that if it says that we will be condemned to hell because of the sin of another, then we find ourselves in contradiction to the known character of God. We understand that we are living under the great consequences of the sin of Adam, that man is under the curse of physical death, as is the whole world under a curse that shall be redeemed someday. We understand that his sin produced great consequences upon our life that aggravate temptation greatly, but we will not go to hell for Adam's sin. You read Romans chapter 1 and 2 very closely. And the reason Paul concludes that there is none righteous, no, not one, is because all have turned from the light that they have, both Jew and Gentile, have turned from the various sources of light and understanding that they had available to them, and they turned from that, and as a consequence, there has been none righteous, no, not one. The doctrine of sin is not explained in the 5th chapter of Romans or in 1 Corinthians 55. The doctrine of sin is in Romans chapter 1 and 2. What Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 is pointing out, as Bruce pointed us to, is the fact that in a similar way to one person having such great consequences upon us, so in a similar way, through one person, Jesus Christ, we conceive much greater consequences of eternal life and the liberty from sin that we are in because of our sin. So Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us a way out, but not the way in. Thank you so much. Thank you for listening. God bless you, and talk to you next week.